working our way through Hebrews. We get to chapter 3 now. Chapter 3 starts out here with a command. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling," he's writing to believers, "consider," and there's the command, "consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Going back and refreshing a little bit our memory of what Hebrews is all about. This epistle, this letter, was addressed to Jewish believers whom we learn from chapter 10, after their conversion, they had endured a period of suffering for their faith. Now, in the face of renewed opposition, this epistle is being addressed to them as there is this danger of them, as it were, walking away from. The terms are drift away, fall away from their Christian faith and return to Judaism. That sort of sets the scene for the whole epistle or letter, as we see the letter focused upon comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. We're going to find a lot of mention of Moses and of the old Levitical sacrificial old covenant system, comparing it with Christ and the new covenant and what Christ has done with us, for us, in this new covenant. So that's sort of summarizes the exposition of this whole epistle. The emphasis of the book, however, is not just an argument showing that this new covenant is better than the old covenant. But namely, it's an argument showing that the person, Jesus Christ, the mediator of this new covenant, it starts out chapter 1, he has a more excellent name. This is a more excellent person, and therefore warrants our greater attention. So it's not just about comparing two covenants. It's drawing our attention to the mediator of this new covenant. And that's what we have here, chapter 3, verse 1. "Consider carefully," it says, "this apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Because you see, to abandon the new covenant is not just to abandon a plan. It's to abandon a person. It's to abandon... It's to lose faith in a person. And we see, this is particularly emphasized, you come to chapter 10, verse 29, and that section is one of the five warning passages. Verse 29, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" We see that this is not just a danger of rejecting a plan or a covenant. This is rejecting a person, the mediator of that new covenant. And we'll note as we go through the book the repetitive nature in which the author constantly calls our attention to consider Jesus, to consider this apostle and high priest of our confession. We've seen it already. Chapter 2, verse 9. "But we see Jesus." Here in chapter 3, verse 1. "Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." Another reference to Christ. Chapter 6, verse 20. "Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus." Chapter 7, verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 1. And here he says, here's the main point. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." chapter 8, verse 6. He is also mediator of a better covenant. Chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. And then finally, chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So the message of this book, with its accompanying warnings, and we're coming now today to the second of those warnings. The message of this book is a message, as he says in chapter 6, verse 6, not to fall away. Chapter 10, he terms it, don't draw back. But rather, he says, hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. That's here in chapter 3, verse 6. Hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That's verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 1, he says, go on to perfection, to endure, to run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's chapter 12, verse 1. And to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the exhortation, the warning of this book is don't draw back, don't fall away. Go on, endure, enter into that rest. Don't draw back or fall away. So let's look at our chapter this morning here as we're coming to that, the second of those warnings here in this epistle. In verses 1 to 6, we want to first of all look at the admonition to consider the messenger. We've already noted the command here, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. And that word consider, it has the idea of, it's a command, it has the idea of to give very careful consideration. Think very carefully, consider closely. This warrants extra attention. That's what he's saying. And in this careful consideration, as he commands us to it, the author compares Christ as the messenger of the new covenant with Moses, the messenger of the old covenant. So these six verses, he's saying, consider the messenger, and then he enters into this comparison between Christ and Moses. In this comparison, let's first of all look at some similarities. The similarity we see here is that both were faithful. Both were faithful. Verse 2, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Christ was faithful. He's called here the apostle, the sent one. He was faithful as the sent one to the mission. God sent him to accomplish that so great a salvation for mankind. And as the sent one, he was faithful to that mission. He was faithful to accomplish it. Says Moses, verse 5, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. It says, as a testimony. In other words, Moses was faithful as God's spokesperson. He relayed to the children of Israel God's message, and he was faithful to do that. That was his mission, and he was faithful to it. That's about the extent of the similarities. Now we're going to look at some differences. How was it different? Well, it says here in the passage, verse 5, that Moses was a servant in his house, while it says Christ is a son over his own house. So Moses was a servant. The word simply means he was an attendant. He served, he was an attendant in the house of which he was a part. He was part of the children of Israel. He was attendant in a house of which he was a part. But Christ was a son over his own house. Implying here, not just part of, he was owner. He was over his house. So while Moses was a spokesman, he was a testifier. That's the word there. In his house. Christ was over his house. Some of the differences here. The scriptures tell us Moses was faithful But in his being faithful as a testimony in his house, even he at times was a bit overwhelmed with that responsibility. Numbers chapter 11. Listen at Moses here. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight? And you have laid the burden of all these people on me. Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." So yes, Moses was faithful, but Moses was a man, and at times he felt overwhelmed. By contrast, Christ is over his house. And it points out here another difference, that while Moses was just an attendant, Christ was the builder. He was the builder. Verse 3, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." Christ wasn't just one who said what God was going to do. He did it. He did it. He more than talked about it. He did it. He was the builder. Now, perhaps it's a little bit like if you have the opportunity, perhaps visit some big, major, global corporation, and you get to meet the manager of the corporate office. But suppose you had the chance to meet the founder, the person who had the initial vision for this company and who built it to where it is now. Now there's someone you want to meet. Isn't it interesting that here in our epistle, Christ is referred to as the captain of our salvation. He's the pioneer leader, the author. Chapter 12 speaks of him as the author and finisher of our faith. So in contrast to Moses, Christ is the builder. There's a reference here to two houses. It talks about Moses in his house and Christ over his house. Well, Moses' house is a reference to the nation of Israel. God, Christ, indeed was the builder of that. God was the one who came to Abraham, one man, and said, "From you, I'm going to make your descendants as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the seashore." And as Moses here is over them, and scholars say there's somewhere 3 to 6 million people, you can understand why Moses is a bit burdened. Looking after that many people, being a spokesperson over that many people. But God built that house. But there's another house here, and that's the household of faith. And it says, "But Christ over his own house." And Christ is building the household of faith. This is the house that the book of Revelation describes in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. It describes a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And that's where indeed Christ, as we've already seen in chapter 1, is seated at the majesty of the right hand of God. So Christ built Israel, Moses' house. Christ is building the household of faith. But it says, verse 4, "He who built all things is God." He built it all. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." So in these first six verses, he's saying, consider the messenger. Consider the messenger. And he enters into this comparison with Moses and shows how Christ is a far superior messenger to Moses and thus warrants our careful consideration. Pay attention, he's saying. Then we come to verses 7 to 15, and the emphasis here is upon hearing the message. Start out, consider the messenger. Now he's saying, hear the message. Hear the message. First thing to note here in these verses is the fact that this message is coming from the entirety of the Godhead. It started out, this epistle, chapter 1, verse 1, "God, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." And as we came to chapter 2, we found out that the message of this so great a salvation, chapter 2, verse 3, began to be spoken by the Lord, reference to Jesus. Now we come to chapter 3, verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says." So we have all three persons of the Godhead saying, God is speaking, listen, listen. As he's giving this admonition to hear the message, let's look, first of all, at the admonition. He says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And then he repeats that admonition again in verse 15. Very same words. He's saying, hear, do not harden. Hear, do not harden. You know, the command to hear here includes not just receiving information. It involves that information being mixed with faith. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." So this admonition to hear is not just listen with your ears. It's take that information, believe it, mix it with faith, and then also believe it, obey it. Verse 18, what was their problem? It says they did not obey. They did not obey. So this admonition here, hear, don't harden, is not just, okay, open your ears and take in the information. No, it's hear the information, believe it, and respond in obedience. That's the nature of this admonition. Hear, hear. He counters this with what not to do. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. The idea of that word harden is this idea of stubbornness. Stubbornness. And he tells us in verse 13 that this hardness is a result of the deceitfulness of sin. He says, "Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." The word deceitfulness there has the idea of causing someone to have misleading or erroneous views concerning the truth. He says, don't let sin mislead you to a wrong conclusion is the idea. How can sin do that? Well, when the consequences for sin aren't immediate, then a person might be led to the wrong conclusion that there won't be any consequences. The delay leads them to a wrong conclusion. And we see that there's a time factor here in this passage, in this deceitfulness of sin. He talks about verse 9. He says, "Where your fathers tested me, tried me and saw my works 40 years. In other words, a long time. They tested me. They tried me. And the best illustration I thought of this week that illustrates what God is saying of the children of Israel here. They tested me. They tried me. Perhaps we've all had the experience of seeing a very young child. I'm talking one or even less. And mom and dad to something say no. And you see, even a one-year-old or even less, and despite the fact that mom and dad said no, they're reaching for that thing that mom and dad said no to, but they're looking back at mom and dad. You've all seen it. You know, but they're looking back at mom and dad. And you know what that look says? That look says, I wonder if they really mean it. I wonder what will happen if I go ahead and do this. That's what's going through those, even a one-year-old's mind. They understand no. They understand mom and dad have said no. And they're reaching for it, but they're looking back at mom and dad. They're testing. They're trying your word. Do you mean it? What'll happen? God says, the children of Israel tested my word. They tried me. They tried me. For 40 years. And it wasn't that God was inactive. You know, there were numerous times they sinned and there was consequences. And on numerous occasions, thousands of people died in a plague or some other. But they kept testing, kept testing, kept trying, kept pushing the boundary. Does God mean what He says? You know, parent, when you don't respond with the appropriate consequence, you reinforce the hardness of the deceitfulness of sin. You cause that child to be led to a wrong conclusion that, yeah, mom and dad said it, but nothing happened. And then we wonder someday when, as a teenager, we warn them, perhaps at the top of our voice, and they're unresponsive. They've been hardened. You've said it, but nothing's ever happened. They're of the conclusion nothing will happen. They've reached that hardened conclusion. And listen at the scripture. Psalm 50, verse 21. These things you have done, the Lord says, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Psalm 10, verse 11, speaking of the wicked. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. It's fully set. There's a hardness. They're stubborn. In 2 Peter chapter 3, as it describes the condition of things, the end of time, it says, chapter 3, verse 3, listen, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Oh, you Christians, you say God's going to come, there's going to be judgment. Oh, everything's just carried on as it always has. For this they willfully forget. And we're going to see that in the book of Hebrews. As Hebrews moves through the warnings, there's a progression. That gets to when we come to chapter 10. It says, if a person sins willfully And here he says, "This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." What is he saying? Yeah, they forgot about the flood, didn't they? God judged. He said he would, and he did it. And they've willfully forgotten that. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You know, part of the deceitfulness of sin is that because God is not acting right now, we're misled to the conclusion that he's not going to. And the difficulty is, God's on a different time frame. He says here in Peter, "Don't forget this, with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." God doesn't operate in our time frame. But he will operate. It comes to verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come." It will come. He's saying, look, don't get misled. The inactivity of the moment is not that God's not going to do anything. You're misinterpreting his long suffering for the fact that you're thinking he's not going to do anything. This is just an example. And we see the same long-suffering of the Lord here in our passage. He said for 40 years, for a long time, they tested, they tried me. And they perhaps thought, oh yeah, that, always saying that, it's not going to happen. All these promises, you know, the children of Israel came to Moses and said, "You told us you're going to lead us to a land flowing of milk and honey, and here we are out in the desert about to die of thirst. We were better off back in Egypt." And they began to question. They began to doubt the Lord's work. We don't think it's going to happen. Don't think it's going to happen. We also see the urgency, as in this admonition, he says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, today." With each passing day, the hardness grows. He says, "Here today. Here, now. Don't continue on in this progression of unresponsiveness to the Word of God. You're only remaining in the continued hardness. Here, today. Be responsive now." Second thing in these verses we see is that the message is directed at the heart. The heart. He says, verse 7, verse 15, "Do not harden your hearts." Verse 10, "Do they always go astray in their hearts?" Verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." The message is directed to the heart. It's directed to the heart. You see, once again, the exhortation here involves more than just a passive hearing of the ear. It involves the entire man, his mind, his emotions, his will. He must hear and understand and believe, mix it with faith, and respond with his will and act in obedience. The heart here is that sphere of man where he formulates his ideas and his beliefs about God. That's the heart. And here the opposite of faith, here it says unbelief. That's why they couldn't enter. It was unbelief. They had formulated in their heart, they had been misled to a wrong conclusion about God. Now these Israelites, he said to Moses, "Oh, you said God was leading us to a land flowing with milk and honey. You've just led us out here into the wilderness to die. Calling into question God's goodness. They reached the verge of the promised land. They sent the spies, saw the giants. We're not able. God's not able to take us in and defeat those giants and give us the land. Question God's goodness. Question God's ability. And see, the character and integrity of God is at stake here as they formulate these ideas in their heart. Let's turn back to Numbers chapter 14. This is the event that's being referenced here. The day of trial in the wilderness in which they rebelled. They're on the verge of the promised land. They've sent out the 12 spies. They come back. 10 of those spies give an evil report. We're not able. We can't go into the land. And that has a serious impact on most of the children of Israel, such that they're ready to stone Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb. Notice the response of those who rebelled. Chapter 14, verse 2. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Notice verse 3. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? They're calling into question the very goodness and character of God. Now, as we go through the book of Hebrews, a lot of the question that arises from this book is the question of, is God talking about people losing their salvation? What's he talking about here? I don't think that's the issue here. I think, you know, if leaving Egypt is the equivalent of a person getting saved and leaving the bondage of sin, entering the promised land, an analogy is the equivalent of the Christian entering into the abundant Christian life. You notice here in the response, one of the options is said, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. And they said, let us select a leader and go back to Egypt. And it's interesting, the Lord didn't say, right, back to Egypt. That's not what he said. He said, you'll die in the wilderness, but you won't go back to Egypt. I delivered you from Egypt. You're not going back to Egypt, but you will die in the wilderness. You won't enter into the land flowing with milk and honey. But notice in contrast the response of Joshua and Caleb and how they have a different estimation of God. Look at verses 6 to 10. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." They had a different estimation of God and his promises. They had a different estimation. And you see, his admonition is targeted at the heart. What are your thoughts? What is your estimation of God and his promises and what he has said? Are you calling it into question? Are you doubting it? Or are you believing it? That's why he says here in our chapter, writing to these Hebrews now, he says, verse 12, "Beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." An evil heart of unbelief. What's happening in your heart? Are you starting to doubt God? You're starting to doubt what he said? That's an evil heart of unbelief. The third thing I want you to see from these verses here, 7 to 15, is that this doubting God, this unbelief in the heart, personally offends God. Personally offends God. Note the number of first person personal pronouns here referencing God. He says, verse 9, "Your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Verse 10, "They have not known my ways, and they shall not enter my rest." Verse 11. And when we, through the deceitfulness of sin, are led to wrong conclusions about God, God takes that personally. He takes that personally. We have formulated in our thinking, in our hearts, something that is not true of God and His character. Now you think about it, we take it personally too. If one of your close friends, whom you promised to do something for, and they were like, "They're not going to do it. I know them. They tell people that all the time, but they don't follow through." You take that personally. And God does too. God does too. When we doubt Him, He takes it personally. Notice again back in Numbers 14. Notice the personal pronouns here. Verse 11. "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?" Look over at verse 22. "Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." Verse 27. "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me?" Verse 35. "I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me." You know, unbelief is a personal offense against God. You've called into question His character. You've said you doubt His word. God takes it personally. He takes it personally. And then we come to the last verses here, 16 to 18. And the emphasis here, I believe, is identifying the offenders. Identifying the offenders. You note the threefold question here in verses 16 and 17 and 18. He says, "For who, having heard?" Verse 17. "Now, with whom?" Verse 18. "And to whom?" So he's identifying who are the offenders here. Who are the offenders here? Who are these that have rebelled? Nurtured this unbelief in their heart. They're becoming hardened over time. Who are these individuals? First question, verse 16. Who heard? Who heard? He says, "For who, having heard, rebelled?" And he says, "Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" Now the "who," I think here, and the answer comes "all." The "all," I believe, is attached to who heard, not who rebelled. Because we know that not all rebelled. Joshua and Caleb didn't rebel. And Moses and Aaron weren't in rebellion. They said, "Let's go into the promised land." So not all rebelled. We know that. Perhaps a scripture that is a commentary on this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Listen to this. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." He said, all. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased. for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So the all is not a reference to the fact that all rebelled. The all is a reference to all heard. At one point, all were listening. He says, all, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? On that night, and when Moses said, look, we're leaving Egypt, boy, they listened, they packed up, they got out of there. And as you follow the children of Israel on that journey for a while, they were listening, they were obeying. But at some point, some stopped listening, some stopped obeying. But initially, they all heard. So I think what he's driving at here, initially everybody was hearing. Everybody was obeying. Then that leads to the second question, verse 17. With whom was he angry? He says, those who sinned. And the sin here, I think, is a reference back to the very admonition. He says, hear, don't harden. The sin was some stopped hearing and allowed themselves to begin to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Again, there was a time period here. Some started to question God. Oh, he's brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness. I'm not sure he's a good God after all. We're eating this man all the time. If he's a good God, he'd give us more than that. We want meat. And they started questioning God. They stopped hearing. And you think about it here. When you stop hearing and responding in faith and obedience, don't expect to enter the promised land. You have to listen to the one who is speaking if you want to get to the promised land. If you think about the warnings in this epistle and the struggle we have with when we read those warnings. Now, is this talking about people losing their salvation, or is this talking about, you know, I think some of the ambiguity of that is just like the ambiguity when we feel we look at someone, and you all will think of names of people who at one time or another made a profession of faith, but they're far away from the Lord. They don't go to church anymore. They're not serving the Lord. And you wonder, is that person saved? Are they? And you don't know. And we don't, because, you know, here it's addressed to the heart. I can't see the heart. You can't see their heart. You know, it's hard to tell the difference between an unsaved person and a person who is unresponsive to the Word of God. It's hard to tell. You know, these people left Egypt. They initially were responsive. But at some point along the line, they sinned. They stopped hearing, and their heart got hardened, and they stopped responding to God's messenger, Moses. They stopped listening. They stopped listening. And we all can think of people who say they are Christians who are no longer responsive to the Word of God. You know, it's interesting that of the five warning passages here in this epistle, they all relate to our responsiveness to the Word of God. We've looked at one already in chapter 2. There he says, don't drift from the word that has been spoken. We get so caught up in life and we're just drifting. Not paying, he said, it uses the term there, neglect. Then we come to this passage. It has to do with doubting the word. Doubting the word. Yeah, I know what God said, but yeah, I don't know. Everything's going on just like it always has. I don't see it happening. I'm not sure. And we begin to question. We begin to doubt. Now we come to chapter 5, verses 11 through to verse 20 of chapter 6. There it's described as dullness toward the word. He says, you've become dull of hearing. Again, it's relative to hearing, a responsiveness to the word. He says, you're dull of hearing. Might say that's the disinterested person. They're beyond doubting now. They can't be bothered to really investigate or know anymore. And it's interesting because in this same epistle are the exhortations, chapter 10, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Now usually that's probably a place you might hear the word. In our day and age, that's not necessarily true anymore. You go to churches and they don't even open the Bible. But you would think, a gathering of believers, you're going to hear the word. He says, don't forsake the assembly. He comes later, chapter 13, he says, listen to those that have the rule over you, the ones that are teaching you the word. The fourth warning, chapter 10, that's where he says, if you sin willfully. Now this is where we're despising the word of God. It's right before that admonition, the person who sins willfully. The very previous verse is not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Part of that admonition to assemble yourselves together, he says, exhorting one another. A person gets to the point where they don't want other Christians drawing their attention to the Word of God. Don't tell me, don't bother me with what the Bible says. I know what I want to do. And they get there. And then the final admonition in chapter 12 is defying the word. It says, don't refuse to hear him who speaks from heaven. So you see there's a progression here. It just starts out as a neglect and a drift, but eventually ends up with a defiance and a refusal to hear. And a refusal to hear. Here in our passage, it says, we know that God's judgment, he said, they're not going to enter my rest. Which meant they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until those that were age 20 and above died in the wilderness. In Numbers 14, it tells us here, it says, whose corpses fell in the wilderness. Verse 17, whose corpses fell in the wilderness. You say, that sounds awful harsh. Do you know that the Bible teaches us that even for a believer, they can reach a point where God says, all right, you're not going to listen to me anymore. You're saved, but I'm going to take you home. 1 John, listen, chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Remember in the Corinthian epistle, Paul wrote to probably what was one of the more carnal churches, chapter 5, he cited, there's immorality among you, an immorality that's not even named among the Gentiles, that a man would take his father's wife. And in verse 5 of that chapter, he gave this instruction, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Then in that same epistle, he comes to chapter 11, and there he's dealing with the abuse of the Lord's table, those who refuse to examine themselves and partake in a worthy manner. And he says, verse 30, as a result, for this reason, many are sick among you, and many sleep. In other words, they're dead. Even for believers, there's a sin unto death. When we become so hardened that we are unresponsive to the word of God to the point of defiance, God may say, okay, that's enough. Yes, you're saved, but I'm bringing you home. I'm bringing you home. Those children of Israel, their corpses fell and rotted in the wilderness. They never saw the promised land. And the fact of the matter is, there's a lot of believers, perhaps, who will waste their lives here on this earth and never enter into the abundant Christian life that God purchased for them. Yes, they will get to heaven. Well, they'll not know the blessing of it here now. And then verse 18, the question, who did not enter God's rest? He says, those who did not obey. Those who did not obey. I think the lesson here is they initially all obeyed. They left Egypt. They listened to Moses. And they listened to him for a while. But the deceitfulness of sin crept in. And they began in their heart to wonder, question, doubt. And the doubt leads to an indifference. And the indifference to defiance eventually. He says, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Again, we all call to mind names, people, that at one time said they were saved, they were in church, and now we're wondering, are they? What happened? Well, if they were genuinely saved, and again, we can't see the heart, we don't know. But if they were, here's what happened. At some point, they stopped listening. They stopped listening. They stopped hearing. The heart became hardened. And what we observe now is their unresponsiveness to the Word. As we go through Hebrews, that's what this whole book is about. God has spoken. Don't stop listening. Don't stop listening. Let's bow in prayer as we close. Lord, thank you for your instruction. And Lord, help us, our hearts, to be tender, sensitive, not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and misled to formulate wrong conclusions in our heart. Lord, keep our ears open, our hearts tender to hear your voice as your loving desire is to lead us to that full, abundant life, that promised land. Lord, help us to follow you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Good's going to come lead us. Our closing hymn today, hymn 524, It Took a Miracle.